Imagine for a moment that you are a king or a queen. You've decided to address your subjects, the people who live their lives under your rule in your kingdom. Everyone is dying to hear what you've got to say, not a feeling that I am familiar with. It's a wide-ranging audience. What do you say? That's the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. The king is addressing his subjects. As we heard from Scott last week in chapter 1, the king is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Can you imagine those people who live their lives under the rule of the king? Those men and women who work long hours for little pay, spending hours away from their family. Maybe there's some immigrants who have moved to Jerusalem in the dream of a better life. Maybe there's a little girl who dreams of being a princess. Maybe there's a little boy who wants to join the royal guard, just like his father. Maybe there's the single mother who works long hours. Maybe there's a blind beggar, dreaming of bigger, better things, a better life, their best life now. The life of the king must be easier, right? A life of luxury, surrounded by the finest food, wine, jewelry, clothing, the Gucci socks and the Prada bags, the veal steaks and the pure gold floors. Bated breath, the king stands up. What does he say? What will he announce? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's nothing new. Everything just keeps on going. Education isn't going to help you. The more you know, the worse it gets. And much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That's from chapter 1. Not exactly the Queen's speech at Christmas, is it? This is a different kind of speech by a different kind of king. This isn't a speech written by someone who's tired of trying to make ends meet. This is a speech by someone who is tired. Full stop. This is a speech by someone who seems to be living the dream, but has found absolutely nothing. This is a speech by the richest, wisest king who looks out on his poor subjects and cries, "Me too." This is a speech by someone who lives under the sun, given to those who live under the sun. If you live under the sun, as we all do, Ecclesiastes has a lot to say to you. A life lived under the sun, in a world spoilt by sin, destroyed by the fall. It's probably one of the most accessible books of the Old Testament. It doesn't require any previous biblical knowledge or complicated historical situations or knowledge of strange sacrificial systems. It's an exceptionally well-crafted book, and it's not, despite what it might first seem like, the ramblings of a despondent king, but a king answering the question. After a lifetime of wisdom, if you could only tell your people one thing, what would it be? This morning, we're going to look at chapter 2. Chapter 1 got our attention with the unexpected cry of this king, "Vanity of vanities." Chapter 2 presents the evidence of why Solomon has said, "Vanity of vanities." The chapter can be divided into three parts. Verses 1 and 2, King Solomon gives an overview, his proposition and conclusion. He's going to test his heart with pleasure, but the outcome, he finds even that was a waste of time. In verses 3 to 10, he outlines how he tested his heart with pleasure. He's going to prove that everything is meaningless. Then in verses 11 to 26, he reflects on his experience. So you can call these the proposition, experiment, and reflection. The proposition in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we find something that is common to everybody under the sun. The king wants to be happy. He's going to test his heart. In Hebrew thought, that means that the heart really means the center of the intellect, the inner man, the mind, or the will. He's not seeking superficial happiness. He's seeking happiness at the very center of his being. He's got the means to do it, but before he explains more, he tells us the conclusion. Behold, this also was vanity. Laughter is madness, and pleasure is useless. So how does he reach that conclusion? If you still have your Bibles open, you can look from verses 3 to 10. Look at the verbs that he uses. Look at everything he's done. He's tried drink. He's tried to lay hold on folly. That's an awkward way of saying he's tried to find out how to take life less seriously. He's made great works. He's got houses. He's got vineyards. He's got beautiful gardens with fruit trees. He's bought slaves, not as we would think, but really servants and maids. He had more livestock than anyone else in the world. He has more silver, more gold, more treasures. He's got singers for his own personal entertainment. He had many beautiful concubines, you might say lovers, the delight of the sons of man. He's living the life that Kanye West thinks he's living. He has become the greatest of all time. Whatever he has wanted, he's taken. The guy had houses, lands, servants, lovers, wine, unending entertainment, the best of the best. Imagine the congregation standing thinking, if only I had that, I want a piece of that. I want a piece of that health, wealth, and prosperity. In verse 11, we read he kept his heart from no pleasure. And at first, it seems to work. We read that his heart found pleasure in all of his toil. But if you read verse 18, something has changed. He's gone from finding pleasure in his toil to saying, I hated my toil. What's happened between verses 11 and 18? That brings us into the final section, the king's reflection, verses 11 to 26. The king is reflecting on everything that he's done. In verse 11 we read, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil he had expended in doing it. The outcome of all of his work, all that his hands had done. The process of all of his work. All the toil that he had expended. Both the outcome and the process, both the destination and the journey, were meaningless. Behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. That sinking feeling you get when you think what was going to make you happy simply ends up disappointing you. That car, that house, that degree, that job, that garden, that whatever. Ever thought that that expensive car is the one that you worry about getting keyed in a car park? That huge house is the one that you're afraid to leave in case it gets broken into. The degree that gives you sleepless nights because of the impending deadlines. The job that is making you sick with stress. The garden, the one that you loved, that you wanted, that you desired, is the very thing that makes you feel your age because you can no longer cut the grass. Even the king's works couldn't bring him peace, no matter how impressive they were. In fact, they just seemed to add to his pain. Imagine the listeners having their lives absolutely shattered. All these things that you think makes being a king so amazing, the lovers, the wine, the money, absolutely meaningless. So what does he have left? How about philosophy? Wisdom, madness, folly. In verse 12, the king turns to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. What's his conclusion? There's nothing that the kings that will follow him can do. They're not going to be able to build better houses, bigger houses. They're not going to get even more beautiful women. Can't find any better singers. Only what already has been done. Sure, wisdom might be better than folly. It's easier to see when you're walking with the lights on. But in verse 14, he says, the same event, death, happens to the wise and to the fool. You can't philosophize away death. You can't educate away death. And that's the crisis point for the king. He's faced with the reality that himself, along with his people, the congregation he's addressing, wise and fool alike, will all be faced with death. In verse 15, he says, in his heart, in his inner man, his will, mind, the heart that he was testing with pleasure in verse 1, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? For of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. What's your great-great-great-grandfather's name? What did he do? Was he wise? Was he a fool? In 200 years, who's going to remember our name? What car we drove? What degree we got? How big our garden was? In verses 17 to 22, can you feel the despair that the king feels in living under the sun in a fallen world? Not under the sun as in Eden, when everything we read in Genesis was very good, but under the sun in a fallen world where toil brings heartache instead of good. Listen, starting in verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also was vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart with which he toils under the sun? The present is vanity, and so is the future. Who's going to be spending your money when you die? The money that you have sacrificed everything to earn. Who's going to be living in your house in 50 years? Who's going to be driving your car in 5 years? You can't take it with you, so what is the point? Verse 23. His days are full of sorrow, his work is grief and pain. Even at night, he can't sleep. Is that how you think about life? Is that how you would describe your life under the sun? Are those thoughts the ones that consume you and force you to surround yourself with noise and entertainment just so you don't have to think about how meaningless life is? These aren't things that we expect to read in the Bible. I don't think so anyway. Ecclesiastes is quite a shock to a lot of people who think they know what the Bible says. Have you ever spent any time thinking about your life under the sun? The context for Ecclesiastes hits us all, because all of our lives are lived under the sun. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you believe, your age, your race, your political beliefs, your bank balance, your job, your position in society, your academic record, or even your criminal record. You, me, and everybody else, everybody we will ever meet, is included. All of us live our lives under the sun. Have you ever thought that even in our search for meaning, like the king, we're not actually searching for anything new? Instead, we're searching for something that's been lost. We're searching for something that we have an echo of in our heart, in our inner man, in our will, in our mind. Like the king, we're trying to find that something by looking under the sun. We look for it in work, in relationships, in pleasure. But it's something that we cannot find on our own. The thing that we lost, that was lost in Eden, the place in Genesis that even though everything is under the sun, everything's very good, sinless, a place that wasn't cursed, a place that unlike our experience under the sun, was not subjected to futility, as Paul says in Romans. In John's Gospel in chapter 3, John tells us about another king, another son of David, another one who looks out on his people and says, I'm with you, I can sympathize and empathize with you in all of your trials, pain, temptation, suffering, loss. But this son of David, this king, has an entirely different perspective than what we do. Instead of being under the sun, John describes the son of David, this king, as the one who comes from above and is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But Christ, who comes from heaven, is above all. We live our lives under the sun, but it's only in the better son of David, our prophet, our priest, our king, do we find what we're really looking for, the one who is from above. We find that part of Eden where our relationship with God is restored. We find the son of David who simply didn't look out on his people with a sympathetic gaze, feeling their vanity and hopelessness. We find the son of David, Jesus Christ, who declares to those who believe, peace. I am Emmanuel, God with you, even to the end of the age. We find the one who invites us to come into his kingdom, where we will find rest for our souls. One of the things that struck me when I was reading Ecclesiastes 2 is Solomon's experiment in verses 3 to 10. Solomon's entire focus is on what he did. He made great works. He made beautiful gardens. He bought slaves. He had more livestock. He had more silver, gold, and treasures. Only thing he added to was his lostness. But Christian, we can rest in our king's finished work, because it's not about what we do. There is a whole lot of striving in this life. Everybody seems to be striving. We're still under the sun. We have bills to pay, jobs to do, children to teach, dishes to wash, and exams to do. If I can encourage you, don't think that any of that is meaningless. Because they're not. When the catechism of our church asks, what is the chief end of man? What's your purpose in life? We answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Where do we do that until we die? We glorify God and enjoy him under the sun. We glorify him and enjoy him under the sun, doing what we were called to do. Changing a nappy is not meaningless. Reading to your children is not meaningless. Telling your wife you love her is not meaningless. Coming to worship God is not meaningless. Baking cakes is not meaningless. Loving your neighbor is not meaningless. If you're doing them to glorify God, even the most menial of tasks has eternal significance, because you are doing what you were created to do. That's what the king means in the closing verses of our reading from today. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? There's nothing better than resting in Christ under the sun. Whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we do for the glory of God. So Christian, please be released from your po-faced piety. Feel free to crack a smile or tell a joke. It's okay to be happy. Presbyterian is often a synonym for dour or humorlessness. Some of the funniest people I know are Presbyterian. in both senses. And you know, if you're sad, that's okay too. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. God gave us emotions not to be suppressed, not to be manufactured, but to feel. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Who was the one who pleased God? Jesus was. We read that in Mark 1. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When we read verse 26, try to set your gaze on Christ. You might not feel particularly wise or knowledgeable or joyful, but lift that burden from your shoulders when you wake up tomorrow and hit the grindstone again. Rest in Christ. The sinners, those who don't trust in Christ, all they have is the vanity of gathering and collecting. Look at the three times give is mentioned in verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. God has given wisdom, joy, knowledge to the believer. Don't know everything, but you're wise as to who he is. You know what he's done to save you. And you can have the joy of resting in him instead of the misery of vain, vain toil. God has given the business of gathering and collecting to the sinner, only to the one who gives, who pleases God. If you don't believe, this life is as good as it gets. Vanity of vanities, everything you're engaged in is ultimately meaningless. Ultimately, all of what you're gathering, all of what you're collecting, will be given to the one who pleases God. Don't think that this means that you wake up and find 10 grand missing from your bank account and placed into that of a believer. That would be stupid. But think about it in light of Christ's promise that he will redeem creation. Christ will come again. He will rediscover Eden, once and for all, to perfect his kingdom. Everything that you're working for, establishing, building, all of that will be redeemed in the new creation. But you won't be in the new creation to enjoy it, because you don't know Christ. You won't glorify him or enjoy him. Believers are waiting for a new creation not subject to futility, not the curse under the sun, but a life lived in love of the King, Coram Deo, lived under the face of God. And that, folks, is what Ecclesiastes 2 is pointing to.